Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
Okay, question for you.
Have you now or have you ever been popular? Some of you probably it's true, although truly popular people are like, you're not going to say I'm popular. You just are by virtue. Some of you are probably like me and saying, I've never been popular. But the reality is that all of us have some level of popularity or influence, if you want to think a bit of it like that. You have influence over your family or your neighbors or somewhere in work, responsibility. We'll have varying levels of popularity. Some people are like just so popular, they all gravitate towards that person. But we have different levels of popularity. And sometimes you are going to find yourself having, enjoying a level of popularity. It's a weird sermon for me to preach because I don't think I've ever been terribly popular in any point or any stage of my life. But that's what's in the text, so we're going to talk about it. How should we use popularity? And maybe think about popularity, about the amount of influence that you have. And even if you're like, man, I'm not popular at all, like I just said, it ebbs and flows. There's going to be movements. There's going to be times where you have some amount of influence, which is popularity, and we're all going to have that at times. What is the proper use of it? There's kind of two answers, two ways you could answer that, rather. One is you could say, popularity is a tool that I can use to leverage what I want to get out of life and to increase increase me and increase my standing in whatever situation you find yourselves in. Or you can take the cynical route and say, you know what? Popularity is bad. You see what happens with popularity? It's awful. So if you get popular, run away from it. And that is my personal view, is I am a very cynical, and this is not a discernment issue. I do think I have the gift of discernment, but this is a personality thing. I have always shunned popularity and popular things. Again, not a spiritual gift. It is just my natural born cynicism. I am very suspicious of all things popular. For example, when I was younger, I loved the band Sixpence None the Richer. Oh man, it was so good. Loved them, loved them, loved them. And then all of a sudden, they had this one song, Kiss Me, Come On. And it was playing everywhere. They were this little indie band that I enjoyed, and they became super popular. And young Nathan said, nope, that's suspicious. So for the longest time, I wouldn't listen to them anymore. They must be sellouts. What kind of pack did they make? I don't know. Or same thing with books. There was a lot of Christian books when I was younger, coming up, young Christian Nathan. And people were like, oh, you got to read this popular level book. And I'm like, why is it so popular, huh? Right? Maybe the popular view isn't the right view. And I would largely not read them. Or speakers, right? There's speakers, pastors. Oh, you got to listen to this person. You got to listen to this person. I was all cynical about it. I was like, I don't know why it's popular. I got to listen to my local pastor. That makes more sense to me. And you know what's hard is my cynicism paid off. Right? It has. Look, have you watched what's happened in the church in America over the last 15 years and how there has been scandal after scandal, pastors found in scandal, falling, turning out they're not pastors, they're not under shepherds of Christ, but in fact, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Maybe they didn't start out that way, but they ended up taking advantage and abusing a lot of the flock in a variety of different ways. In fact, if you look at just this last year in Dallas, in the Dallas area, to my count, there has been at least 7 major pastoral scandals in Dallas, at least in the last year. Wow, what's going on? So maybe just run away from popularity, right? Like, and these are some big names. These are people that I have quoted, that I've really appreciated. Names I would say, and most of you would know them. How should we deal with popularity? Do we run with it? Do we use it to our advantage? How should Christians use popularity? Well, as we turn to the Gospel of John, Jesus became very popular. And I'm interested with what Jesus did with that level of popularity. Read with me chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Yeah, multiple bodies of water have multiple names. John is just trying to say please don't call me out on geographical inaccuracies. We know there's multiple names for the same thing. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" Okay, so Jesus, he's doing signs and miracles. He's healing people. People are coming. He's not exactly in a populated area, but people are hearing about the miracles Jesus is doing. They're hearing about him teaching. They want to see what's going on. So people are coming in droves. And we find out later, and your head in the Bible says, he feeds the 5,000. It was more than 5,000. Ancient counting customs, they would just count the men. Sexist? Yeah. There was a practical thing. Men tended to be physiologically taller, so you just count the heads, and then you say, well, there's 5,000 men there. Double the number, that probably accounts for everyone that was there. So there's about 10,000 people coming to Jesus. And then he looks out and he says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so these people may eat?" Now, Thanksgiving is coming up. Everyone excited about that? All right, let's do a little contest. There's no prize. If I thought about it, I would have had $5 in my pocket, but I don't have it, so here we are. Let's see who has the most people that they're going to be at a Thanksgiving meal at, okay? How many of you are going to be at a meal with more than five people? Raise your hands. All right. Keep your hands up. More than 10? More than 10. Okay? Put them down if you don't have more than 10. More than 15? More than 15? More than 20? Okay, so I got 15. How many are coming, John? 21, 22. Claudia, can you top that? Who's hosting Thanksgiving? Oh, okay. How stressed out is your sister about this? Is she in the restaurant business? Wow. Okay. Who is not hosting Thanksgiving? Jayshon, you are hosting Thanksgiving for 21 people now. How do you feel? He is stressed, right? That is a lot of people. Yeah, I saw, as soon as I pointed to you, you were like, why did I raise my hand? I could read your mind. That is a lot. You don't actually have to host for 21, 22 people. That is a lot of people. That is really stressful to try and prepare food for large amounts of people. It is hard. It is difficult. And then, right, in 21st century America, we got to be like, all right, we got to worry about this person's dietary needs. We got to worry about this person, what they eat and what they don't eat, right? And then you have the kids, which all you have to do is make them rolls and they're happy. But it's difficult. It is stressful. I can remember every time we go to a family member's house, you know, whoever's hosting, stress, 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 stress. It's hard. It's difficult. Now, imagine you're doing Thanksgiving for 10,000 people. And you didn't plan. You didn't prepare. You didn't know anyone was going to show up. All of a sudden, people are just coming over here to the church. Hey, we're here for Thanksgiving. 10,000 people. If 100 people showed up, if 5 people showed up, we're stressed out last minute. Jesus goes to Philip. Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all of these people? What is Philip feeling? This is impossible. Are you kidding me? Right? Like, I don't know, Jesus. What? I'm not the boss. You are. Ask Peter. He seems to always have an answer for everything. Verse 6. Jesus said this to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. Philip answered to him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And the denarii was like a day's wage. So he's saying, like, you know, two-thirds of a year's wage, you know, two-thirds of your salary isn't enough to just give these guys even a little bit, just a bite. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated,
and also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. Wow, this is incredible. Now, to the point, someone is going to say to me after the service, like, oh, you didn't make the point about 5 loaves and 2 fishes and how Jesus takes little things we have and multiply them. Yeah, that's in the Gospel of Matthew. John is using this story for a different reason. Same event, but he's using it for a different theological purpose. So we're just gonna leave that at, yes, God can take our little pathetic offerings and he can multiply them and add power to it. But John is getting at something else. Right now, I mean, Jesus is incredibly popular. What does it say? The people say, this is the prophet who has come into the world. They don't quite say, this is the Messiah. They don't quite say, he's the Son of God, but they recognize the power that he has. Without breaking a sweat, he feeds 10,000 people. John, would your sister be stressed out with feeding 10,000 people? She sure would. Thank you. I'm glad you said yes. She's like, no, nothing phases her. Oh, my goodness. I'm done. Invite me over for Thanksgiving then, if that's the case. No, like 10,000 people doesn't break a sweat. There's 12 baskets left over for the 12 disciples. I'm going to feed you guys too. This is amazing. The people recognize Jesus is from heaven. He is a prophet from God, which is true, but it's not the complete truth. Wow, his popularity is higher than it has ever been. And you think those 10,000 people, they're just going to go home and shut up about what they saw? No, they're going to tell everybody. There was no food. He took this kid's lunch, and we're like, hey, leave that kid's lunch alone, and then just divided, and everyone fed. That kid, we had to roll him out of here. He was so filled with food. Wow, everyone's going to tell everyone. He is at the height of popularity. No one will be able to stop talking about this. I mean, think about the height of popularity that Jesus is experiencing now. It is like, my goodness, Friday night, my wife and I, we tuned in to watch the Mike Tyson fight, right? Anyone else do that, right? Why? Why did we do it, right? Why in the world did we get involved? And I'm like, oh, 8 o'clock, that's fine. Oh no, there's like 3 fights before them, which were all actually pretty good. But then it's like, okay, midnight. I am too old to stay up to midnight to watch this. And Mike Tyson is too old to do this. But I tuned in. Why? Because it's Mike Tyson. I wasn't tuning in for Paul. No one was tuning in for Paul. It was Mike Tyson. Oh, it's probably the last chance you're ever going to be able to see him in the ring. Wow. Height of popularity. Wow. So cool. Think about Taylor Swift, right? She had her Eras tour not terribly long ago. And I have friends all over the country. So every time I opened up Instagram, I was always seeing pictures of people at a concert for Taylor Swift. And I'm just like, how long? I mean, the thing went on for 100 years, I think. Every time I was on Instagram, someone was posting a picture of themselves at a Taylor Swift concert. In fact, economists say that Taylor Swift concerts, the Eras Tour, was so instrumental in taking our economy to a higher level. It improved our economy. That's how incredibly influential the Eras Tour was. Who's president of the United States? Who cares? It's Taylor Swift's country. We just have the opportunity to live here. That's how popular she is. And here's Jesus. People, wow. He's the prophet who's come into the world. Everyone loves him. Everyone's excited about Jesus. How should we use popularity? Now, Jesus, at this point, this is the point, right? He has come to share with people the good news about the coming kingdom. He has come to show that he is the Son of God, that he will take away the sins of the world. He has come to give people eternal life. Leverage it, Jesus, right? Leverage it. Use it. You've got popularity. String them along. Bring them along with you. Send them out. Have them share your message. The next time you have a crowd, it's not going to be 10,000. It's going to be 20,000. Forget that. It's not 20,000.
people know more than two people each, it's going to be 40,000. And then the next one you do, it's going to be 70,000. And the next thing you know, you have an army. Leverage that popularity, Jesus. What does Jesus do? Verse 15, perceiving then that they are about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. We'll talk about this text in a second. So how did Jesus respond to popularity? I guess he's siding with me, the cynicism side, right? Wanted nothing to do with it. He not only withdrew to the mountain and sent his disciples across the way, he goes up to the mountain and thinks, this is too close to the crowds of people. So you know what? I'm going to do a miracle to get away from them. Jesus does a miracle to get away from popularity. What? Walks across the water. Now, this is a symbol in the Gospels of Jesus' divinity. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1. And the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. Brooded, not in the sense of, brooded in the sense of a hen brooding over her eggs, taking care of them as they hatch. So here you have Jesus walking across the face of the chaotic waters. The disciples are scared. Jesus says, it's me. And they're like, huh? Okay. Well, who is this person? Well, he's divine. This is an image of his divinity. But he uses that divine power to run away from popularity. What? So I guess Jesus agrees with me, right? You find yourself popular? Run away. It's not worth it. I think it was John Updike who said, fame is a mask that eats into the face. Think about that for a minute. Maybe it sounds like Jesus is agreeing with me, right? So then, verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. The boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus, right? I'm not exaggerating. His popularity is incredibly high. They get into boats to go across the sea. It's a lake, but they had different understandings of taxonomies than we did today. They go across this giant lake. It's like, you know, it's treacherous. We just saw that there was a big storm and everything. They go across to find Jesus. Wow, his popularity is high. Now, I started this off telling you that I love Sixpence None the Richer, and then I soured with them because they got popular and I have issues, right? Eventually, their popularity waned and I became more mature, and so I went back, right? And I'm like, okay. And then, of course, they broke up, right? All because I had abandoned them. But I still followed them, and a lot of the band members, they still had side projects they did, particularly Lee Nash, the lead singer, and Matt Slocum, the guitar player. And they had all these projects, so I'd follow them and everything. And then, just a few months ago, it was fantastic. Right down at the music hall here, 10,000 Maniacs was playing with Lee Nash as the lead singer and Matt Slocum on guitar. Now look, I didn't tell you this before. I had a huge crush on Lee Nash when I was younger. So I was like, of course I'm gonna go and see them and everything. And I saw them, and it was great. They played 10,000 Maniacs songs, and it was awesome to hear Lee Nash sing in her voice. They played Sixpence None the Richer song. About a third of their set was Sixpence None the Richer song. I sang along. It was fantastic. I loved it. And you know what? I walked home and that was the end of that. Like, I love Lee Nash and Matt Slocum, and I love Sixpence None the Richer. And they were playing right across the river the next day. I didn't go. Right? And I have a bridge. I mean, it's a $6 charge, but I have a bridge that I can go and see them. And I, you know, there's not many musicians, artists out there I love as much as Lee Nash and Matt Slocum.
And Sixpence None the Richer. There really isn't. I was like, okay, well, that was fun. That was good. Jesus's popularity is so high, people are willing to not drive across a $6 bridge. They're getting into boats and rowing across the way. I mean, that's a lot of work to go see Jesus. It's incredible, the level of his popularity. How is he going to respond when they catch up with him? Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, so Jesus goes across the way, and they find him, and they catch up to him, and they say, hey, where'd you go? And Jesus is saying, you're not following me even because of the miracles. You are following me because you were filled, because I gave you stuff. And now you want more stuff. And they say, okay. And he said, but really, the reason that I am here is to show you how to have eternal life. And you need to follow me. And their response is, we want a sign that following you is going to bring us eternal life. And I'm over here like, he just spent the previous day doing miracles. John doesn't tell us what they were, but I imagine it's healing the blind, healing the lame, healing the crippled, casting out demons, right? And then feeding the 10,000. They're like, yeah, we want more. He just fed 10,000 people, right? Miraculously in the middle of nowhere. There was no McDonald's. There was no catering service. In fact, if 10,000 people went down here to McDonald's and ordered a single burger, they would run out. They would not have enough. Jesus did the miracle that even McDonald's today cannot. And they're like, yeah, we need more evidence. I mean, I feel like it's infuriating. When I moved here about 18 months ago, we had to transfer our license from Michigan to New York. So my parents came down to watch the kids. My wife and I, we got all the things the DMV said we needed to do. We went up to DMV, proud of ourselves, filled out all the right forms, had all the right documentations. Did they accept what we had? No. They needed more. So we came back, we got more, we went back up. Was that good? It was for Kristen, not for me. I don't know why. They're like, of course, you belong here, New Yorker. You, be gone. I went up and back and forth. At least five times. I lost track. Five times with documentation. Five times. And the only reason they accepted it is because this one woman, we were on a first name basis, and she was like, she felt bad for me. She was like, well, you need the signature over here. And her supervisor walked this way, and she was like, all right, you're good. I'm like, God bless you. What more do you need? I mean, I had my previous license. I had my marriage certificate. I had my social security card. I had bills and bills and bills and bank statements. Not good enough. Jesus is over here. What more do you want? Have you ever seen a person feed 10,000 people miraculously? No? We want more. Have you ever seen someone give sight to a blind man? No, we want more. How does Jesus respond to this? How is he going to save his popularity in this moment? Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe, and that the Father gives me, and that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews began grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Okay, so Jesus, he uses a metaphor. He says, I gave you the bread as a metaphor. I'm the bread of life. God the Father has sent the Son, me, to come down so that whoever follows me will never spiritually hunger anymore. They will never spiritually thirst anymore. It's a metaphor for a spiritual reality. You're not going to go wandering around, oh man, is God angry at me anymore? No, he loves you. If you follow me, he's adopted you into his family. You don't have to wonder, is God going to bring judgment on me on the end of days? No, he loves you because of me. You're never going to thirst again for that spiritual longing that you have in your soul. There's got to be more than this, because you will know eternity is in your heart. And he says, you know, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me. So, yes, people who follow Jesus will die, but raise it up on the last day. One day, King Jesus will come back, and he will resurrect his followers to live in the new heaven and new earth in perfection forever. And how do they respond? Well, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Which there might be an implication there, right? Because they might be saying, well, Joseph, his father, wink, 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 right? Because Mary was found pregnant before Joseph and Mary were pregnant. We know because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and the second person of the Trinity incarnated in her womb as Jesus. But people were accusing them of infidelity. Maybe Joseph is the father, maybe he isn't. But more terrestrian than that, it says, whose father and mother we know. Right. How can he say he came down from heaven? He was born of parents just like the rest of us. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. How can he say this? This is a bit of a PR nightmare, isn't it, for Jesus here? He was doing well when he fed the 10,000 people. But now it is a huge PR issue. People are now fighting him. They're arguing with him. He had them literally eating out of the palm of his hand. And now they're fighting him. What should we do when we're popular? What can Jesus do to fix this? Okay, think about our contemporary time. Back in 1985, a few of you will know that, I was around. I don't have memory of it, but I have remembrance of people grumbling about this, okay? Coca-Cola Company. They were starting to, yeah, you know where I'm going with that. They were starting to take a nosedive. People weren't drinking as much Coca-Cola. What do we do? What do we do? Aha, let's take the tried and true formula and change it. And we're going to bring out New Coke. Anybody ever had New Coke before? Horrible. People hated it. People absolutely hated it. So they were already like, they're like, man, we've lost like 5% share of the market, right? What's going on here? And then they come up with New Coke. They lose 5%. It's just in the toilet. Everyone tried it. Wow. Oh, that's awful. Why would anyone pay money for this? People hated it. I don't see people on social media being like, you know, you remember New Coke? I miss New Coke. Nobody missed New Coke. It was garbage. It's awful. People hated it. It's terrible. You can buy unopened cans of it on eBay to this day for inordinate amount. I don't suggest you do that or, you know, drink it. So what did Coke do? They went back and they turned it to classic Coca-Cola. We repent, we're sorry. They're like, we did something new. You hated it? Okay. PR nightmare, we're going to go back. And they're still the king, right? So this is what Jesus should do, right? Like, okay, they hate the new Coke. Okay, back up Jesus a little bit. They're not ready for the deep spiritual truths that you shared with them. They're angry about it. So you know what? Let's back it off a little bit. Just start spoon feeding them again, right? Do another miracle. Feed them some food, maybe some fish this time. Give them some pizza. I don't know. Just make them happy, right? And then you can very slowly spoon feed them these eternal truths you're trying to give them, because this is all too much at once. This is a PR nightmare, but it's, you could still get through. You could still turn this around. Get rid of New Coke and embrace classic Coca-Cola once again. Is that what Jesus does? You already know the answer. He does not. Verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from the Father. Not anyone has seen the Father except he who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to dispute amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Right? And as an aside here, that's cannibalism, which is very much outlawed in the Torah and amongst all decent societies, lest anyone has question in their mind. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drink my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Just to give us a little context here, he's saying it in church, right? So Jesus had a PR nightmare. What does he do? Right? He had a New Coke nightmare. Everyone hates it. They're like, we don't like it. What does Jesus say? He says, "You get New Coke forever. New Coke, New Coke, New Coke on top of New Coke. Everyone's getting New Coke." He doubles down. He could have turned it around at that point. And he goes, no. Instead, what does he do? He says, I'm going to send you this weird metaphor. They're like, he's the bread of life. What is that? What does that mean? He says, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." What? And I love commentators. You read commentators about this, they're like, they will say, "Well, eating flesh and drinking blood is abhorrent to a Jewish mindset," right? And so his listeners would have heard this and been horrified. And the rest of us who live in the real world go, "Everyone is horrified at that," right? It doesn't matter what culture you're from. You're not over here in New York and people are like, that might be good on a pizza, right? And there's no culture that says, that sounds great. No, every culture is absolutely insane about that. And why does Jesus give this crazy metaphor, this intense, offensive metaphor? Because we need to think about it. We need to chew on it. Bad use of terms there. We do. What does it mean? I mean, to say, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," that is a colloquial term to say, you have to take all of me inside of you. Jesus is obviously using a metaphor. He's not saying you're going to become cannibals. What he is saying is, unless you make me the primary part of your life, if you take in my teachings, if you take in my word, if you take in my truth and make the most important thing in your heart of hearts, the part of you that makes you you, you're not going to have eternal life. But he said this, why? Here's the crazy part.
So you know he's losing, like the crowds are abandoning him. But it gets worse than the crowds abandoning him after he says this incredibly challenging truth. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Heaven. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Read that again. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus knew that using this explosive metaphor, offensive metaphor, was going to turn many disciples away from him. At this point, he had gathered the 12, and then there was more and more and more disciples. John doesn't tell us. Maybe there was 40, 50, 60, probably somewhere around there, maybe a few hundred. Men and women disciples that were following Jesus in his ministry. He goes, he feeds the 5,000, which was actually closer to 10, feeds the 10,000 people. Now there are thousands of people following Jesus. And he looks around at that popular moment that he had, that enjoyable popularity that he had, and he used this challenging metaphor, and droves of them just walked away. Wow. Why? He could have used another metaphor, right? He could have given them a softball thing. When they said, "Well, what is this? You know, what do you mean, eat my flesh and drink my blood?" And in fact, it's such a hard metaphor. Christians of all stripes debate what he exactly meant to this day. Is he talking about communion? Is he talking about what was happening on the cross? Is he talking about trusting him with all of your heart, mind, and soul? I think it's that one. But Christians will still debate it. That's how hard it is. That's how challenging it is. Why did he choose to use a challenging metaphor? So then he turns to those that remain, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus, as he watches the droves leave away, this is a hard metaphor, this is a hard, challenging truth. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to chew it over. Ha-ha. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to deal with this. We are walking away. He turns to the 12. There was other disciples that stayed, but he turned primarily to the closest ones. And he says, "Do you also want to leave?" And essentially the disciples say, "Look, we don't get you, Jesus. We don't understand you. This whole eat my flesh and drink my blood makes zero sense to us." And it would have made zero sense to them at the time. Obviously, it makes sense to John after his crucifixion and resurrection. But at the time, they're like, "We don't get it. We don't understand you. But where else are we going to go? We know that you are the Holy One from God. We know that you are the Messiah who has come to save Israel and the entire world. We know that you are the one who's come to save us from our sins. You're the one who's going to allow us to be in a right relationship with the God of the universe and finally put this sin issue that we have to rest. We don't understand you, but we're choosing to trust you anyways. We know you have the words of eternal life." I think Jesus, in this very popular moment, chose to give a hard truth, a challenging truth, because it revealed what was in everyone's heart already. How should we use popularity? How did Jesus use it? And that's the way we should use it too. How should we use popularity when we're enjoying that? When we are enjoying popularity, when we have popularity, we should use it
to share challenging truths with people so they can follow Jesus for the right reasons. The crowds and many of his disciples already were following Jesus, not because they were interested in him as the Son of God, not because they were interested in him as the Messiah, not because they knew they had a sin issue and they had to get right with God. They were following Jesus because they wanted stuff. I'm tired of this back pain. I'm tired of my frustrations. I want more food. I want more glamour. I want to be a part of something bigger than I am. I want stuff. Give, 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 give. And so Jesus, seeing their hearts, gives them the truth, but it's challenging. And rather than what the few disciples left said, and they said, "We don't understand you, but we know you're good. We know you're the Messiah. We know that you love us. We don't get you, but we choose to trust you." Instead of saying that, so many just walked away. And the same is true for us. If we as a church ever become popular, spoiler alert, we're not popular. If we, I mean, for pictures, absolutely. All day long, pictures, pictures, pictures. It's fun. I talk to people all week long about, you know, church and Christ and everything because of the beautiful building. That's where it ends. I invited two people to church yesterday. One of which said he was coming. They are not here. We're not popular. We're not popular. But one day we might be popular, or one day you might be popular or have a level of influence you didn't have before, or maybe you are right now. You have a level of influence within your social circles, within your friends, within your work, within your friends, family members. How do we use that? We use it not by saying, "Oh, popularity, forget it, blah," walking away. We don't leverage it to say, "How can I get more out of life?" No, we do what Jesus does and say, "How can I use this popularity to lead people to Jesus?" Jesus told them challenging truths to help them to lead him, follow him correctly. Not follow him for the stuff that they could give, not follow him because they're sold a bill of goods. My goodness, so many churches, the way we present Jesus, it's like, man, Jesus is your magic genie. And if you just follow him, he'll give you whatever you want, right? And then what happens? People come to faith and they're all happy. And then when troubles hit, when hardships come, when pain comes in, which is a normal part of life, and it's a very normal part of Christian life, people go, "Well, this all must not be true because my life is hard, because my life is challenging, because it hurts." And they fall away. No, instead we can use our popularity to winsomely, you're not trying to be a jerk or anything, but we use whatever popularity, whatever influence we have to look around us and say, "How can I use this popularity to share Jesus with this person? How can I share Jesus with a person that needs to hear him today, to share the love of Christ in a very practical way?" Let's look at a couple case studies of this real quick. Lecrae. Anybody know Lecrae? I love Lecrae. He's been around since the 2000s. And so Lecrae, if you don't know, he's a Christian rapper. He's a hip-hop artist. He's also written books. He's got a great podcast that's currently playing. He's got a record label, Reach Records. Really good. Good stuff. So Lecrae, when he was coming up in the 2000s, and he's really skilled, and his early stuff is very good. He's coming up, and all of a sudden, the evangelical industrial complex, I'll say graciously, the evangelical industrial complex, the leaders of that look at him and go, "Oh, wow, oh, cool, Christian hip-hop artist, fun." So they go and they connect to him. They start discipling him. They're all connected with him. And it's like, yay, big names, very big names. Everything's wonderful. It's a love fest. Things are going well. Lecrae's talent increases. His fame increases. Everybody loves him. And then around 2014, he released an Anomaly. And around that time, this is just for, I don't know if this is an accurate history. This is just my perception of how things went down. But around 2014, he released Anomaly. And the album was a little bit different than his previous work. In Anomaly, and around that time, he started talking to the influential pastors and Christian leaders And he's looking around, and up to that point, he's like, you know, we got to care for the poor. Let's start a thing for the poor. And they're like, yeah, let's do that. And like, we got to get evangelism out there. Like, yeah, let's do that. And then he says, you know what? We have got to care about justice. And they're kind of like, ooh. And then he said, you know what? We need to care about racial reconciliation as Christians. And then they're like, oh. And the next thing I know, the first time I knew there was pride, I listened to Anomaly. I was like, this, the day it came out, and I was like, this is good. I was like, man, this guy has gone deep in his relationship with Jesus. He's saying hard truths, but they're truths. He's speaking hard truths from a Christian standpoint. This is biblical. I loved it. It was so good. And I go to church that Sunday, and one of my close friends, he goes, man, you know, too bad Lecrae started walking away from Jesus. What? I was like, what are you talking about? And he was referring to the lyrics and everything. I'm like, look, being a Christian, yeah, it's about getting saved and that I'm in a right relationship with God and my sins are forgiven. But we don't just sit on our salvation. We use it. If I am saved by Jesus Christ, that is going to change how I relate to the people around me. I want to love the people that Jesus loved. I want to care about things that Jesus cares about, like justice and goodness and unity. Right? And so it's a good thing to pursue those things. And I watched as Lecrae had a falling out with some of these big name people, and they were just like, no, he's walking away from Jesus. Lecrae went through some hard stuff, but not perfect. He struggled, but he came through it on the other side to this day, loving Jesus and still from the scriptures saying the hard things that maybe in our evangelical industrial complex, maybe in our comfortable church lives, it's uncomfortable to say and it's uncomfortable to do. Not saying he's perfect. He would be the first one to say he's not. He's very humble. But that's what he used his platform for. He got incredibly popular. And instead of saying, you know what, I could just play it safe and just say what the church wants to hear and what's comforting to them, instead, he started saying hard truths that no one wanted to hear. And yeah, a number of people got ticked off at him, but you know the people that he ministers to are the people that need it the most. I think he revealed into our hearts how deep our devotion to Jesus goes. Is it surface level? Am I cool following Jesus as long as it's comfortable? Or when Jesus says, hey, do something uncomfortable here, go apologize. Oh, I don't want to follow you anymore. Another example, my friend Darren Greer, that's him. With the red arrow at him. That's me sitting here. It's the worst picture. Those of you future photographers, I remember this dinner, we were sitting around lunch, and then everyone said, let's get a picture together. And we'll all gather around Nathan. We were not there for me. Like, it wasn't my birthday or anything. And then they go, let's take a picture on Nathan. This is a horrible picture. I just wanted to get a picture of me with Darren in it. So I said, I'll be a little self-abasing here. And there's Darren. Darren has been working to plant churches in Michigan for, I think, longer than I've been alive. And Darren, in my estimation, is very effective at doing that. There's a lot of people who would say he is not, but from what I've observed, he is. Because here's the thing with Darren, right? Darren does not plant as many churches as other people around him do and as his coworkers do. He doesn't. He doesn't have the same numbers. And why is that? Well, because a lot of the other guys, they go to potential church planters or church planter teams, and they tell them, hey, come on over. We're going to support you with this. We're going to give you that. You're going to be able to structure the church the way you want it. You're going to have all these resources. It's got to be great. Darren doesn't play that game. Darren takes potential church planters and teams and says, this is going to be hard. You're not going to have enough money. It's going to be difficult. You're going to have to raise additional support. You're going to be isolated. This is the challenge you're going to have. Here's another challenge, right? And what the majority of people he talks to are like, nope, I'm not signing up for this. It's too hard. But the ones he does get, they stay, and they are phenomenal church planters. In fact, the numbers are somewhere, last I looked, which was a while ago, church planting, about 80% of church plants fail, someone was saying recently. 80%! Darren's numbers, about 80% of his church plants succeed. That's the number I want to look at. But nobody cares because, but that's what Darren does. He says hard truths, challenging truths, in order so that people will follow Jesus for the right reason, not become a church planter because they're like, oh, cool, I get to build my empire. No, nobody cares. It's going to be hard. The same thing is true in your life. Let's talk about our lives. You will find moments where your popularity or your influence over others increases. How do you? So let's talk about the very concrete. What do you do in that moment? Do you come in with a Bible and be like, all right, here we go. I'm using my, no, not so much. Figure it out. Be smart, be wise. Here's my suggestion to you though. When you have influence, make sure you also love Jesus. Because Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've all known that really awkward Christian who you're just like in a conversation with someone and they just like interject something in there. You're like, oh man, you're ruining everything. You're absolutely ruining it. Why do you have to be so awkward? Why do you have to be so weird? Right? Do we all know Christians like that? If you don't know a Christian like that, you are the Christian like that. You don't have to be an awkward Christian. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you are spending time in prayer, in the word, and you love Jesus, that love comes out naturally. You all know somebody who is married to a person and they can't stop talking about their spouse and how much they love him or her, right? You know what I'm talking about. And you're like, ah, right? It's gross. Or like an older couple like kissing out in public. And you're like, ah, gross. You know, like, why are they doing that? Ah, right? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Probably what we know more of is the negative example of that. We all know someone who hates her husband or the husband hates the wife. They'll never say those words out loud, but every time they talk about them, they're like, they can't stand it. And if you ever said, oh, you hate your husband? I don't hate my husband. And you're like, well, you sure sound like you do. We all know somebody like that. Why? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you want to be an influential Christian, when you have that moment of influence, be sure that you already love Jesus because he's just going to come naturally out of you in conversation and not in like some awkward way. Well, you know, Ephesians 3:27 says, like, maybe there's a moment for that, but if you're filled with the love of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will guide you and then you can just speak naturally instead of being awkward and weird about it and making this whole thing in your mind like, okay, I'm going to talk to him now. I'm going to talk to him now. Now's the time. Ha ha! No. Jesus is just going to naturally come out of your lips. Okay, last thing. I kept you here for a while, but one more thing. Because Jesus said a hard truth, at the height of his popularity, I was praying through this and I said, well, I probably should tell the church a hard truth too, just so I don't get popular here. You're welcome. So I was praying through it. Now everyone's like, oh man, what's he going to say? It's praying through it. What's hard truth about our church right now? Here it is. And I'm saying this out of love. The hard truth is that we are not doing nearly enough to make disciples of Jesus as Jesus commanded us to in the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission. Go make disciples, right? We are not doing evangelism, almost at all. We've got a little, you know, little opportunity. I know, someone's going to fight me, and they're like, no, we got this thing. We invite people to it. Yeah, I know. We're not doing nearly as much as we should. And it's not the church's job as, like, individuals or the pastor. It is my job, but it's also all of our job. The Great Commission is for all Christians. And there is a movement right now saying that, oh, no, the Great Commission was just for the 12 disciples, and we can just sit back. Like, I'm serious. I've gotten into arguments with pastors about that. No, the Great Commission is for all people. We are all called to make disciples as individuals. Now, we are working towards that end. The elders, we've been talking. We've been trying to work with some other churches to try and get something together that we can get training and simply without being obnoxious to bless other people and to have opportunities to share the gospel. We're working on that. But you know what? It's whenever we reveal it, I'm not telling you about it right now. Whenever we reveal it, you know, I know there's going to be some tension. You're like, oh, no, I don't know. We're only going to go as far in this church as we are faithful to the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you find yourself popular, you need to use it to share challenging truths so people will follow Jesus correctly. Popularity is a tool to glorify Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you brought us here today, and we all have a level of influence or popularity. It might not be
the level of Mike Tyson or Taylor Swift. But we have people. We have children. We have parents. We have nephews and nieces, aunts and uncles, coworkers, community members, friends, family, neighbors. We have influence on them. Help us to be like Jesus and to use that influence to point people to Jesus. But give us wisdom, because it's hard to do it in the right way in the right time. There are times where we need to give hard truths and hard metaphors that really challenge people. And there's other times we need to be gentle. We are not perfect like Jesus, and so we need the guidance and wisdom from the Holy Spirit on when we need to say hard truths and when we need to tell those hard truths gently, when to listen, when to ask questions. But no matter what, Father, I pray that you help us to have a wisdom and a desire that is filled with the love of Jesus Christ to bring the hope of the gospel with us into the world, even if it hurts our popularity. But help us to desire to see other people to experience the freedom and purpose that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to have a desire to share the hope that we have, that no, as bad as things get today, one day King Jesus is coming back and he will make all things new. Give us a burning desire to share that hope with other people so that they too might know this hope and find confidence, not in what's happening in the world today, not what's happening in the 24-hour news cycle, but in the truth that one day Jesus will return and make all things new. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.